And to the angel of the church in Philadelphia, write, the words of the Holy One, the true One, who has the key of David, who opens and no one will shut, who shuts and no one opens. I know your works. Behold, I have set before you an open door, which no one is able to shut. I know that you have but little power, and yet you have kept my word, and I have not denied my name. Behold, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan who say that they are Jews and are not, but lie. Behold, I will make them come and bow down before your feet, and they will learn that I have loved you, because you have kept my word about patient endurance. I will keep you from the hour of trial that is coming on the whole world to try those who dwell on the earth. I am coming soon. Hold fast what you have so that no one may seize your crown. The one who conquers, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. Never shall he go out of it. And I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down from my God out of heaven, and my own new name. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches.
Evening all. Claire, thanks for reading that passage for us. Let's just pray again, shall we, before we look at it in a bit more detail. Let's pray. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Father God, we pray that this evening you would give us ears that carefully listen to your word. Give us hearts that humbly trust your word. And in our lives, may we joyfully obey your word by your Spirit's help and for your Son's glory. Amen. Well, it's taken nearly 7 years, but today it has finally happened. I get to preach a sermon where the main message is a phrase I already have on a t-shirt. Don't let go. I actually have it on two t-shirts, the home and away kits of an ultimate frisbee team Lainey and I used to play for. I've chosen to wear as a visual aid the one that's slightly easier on the eyes, as this picture will demonstrate. This is a bit of a tangent actually. Dave and Emma happen to have on their table of resources this book, Ultimate Grace. So if you want to know a bit more about Ultimate Frisbee, this book will tell you about it. Actually, more importantly, this book will tell you about Jesus, because this is a great little book written by a friend of mine, Levi, who I'm guessing you guys all also know somehow. No? They don't even know him. You'll meet in heaven. He's great. Anyway, Levi is in Japan telling people about Jesus and using Frisbee to do it. So that's a great little read. Let me plug that whilst I've got a copy in my hand. Anyway, the phrase, don't let go, is not so much taken really from the world of Frisbee as from the world of rock climbing. That's where we got it from for our team name. When Chris Sharma, who is one of the world's top rock climbers, was asked about the secret to his success, he simply responded with those three words, don't let go. I'm sure if you've ever been climbing, you'll agree that's good advice. Don't let go. It's crucial to rock climbing, and it's also crucial to the Christian life. There's only one command in Jesus' letter to the church in Philadelphia. That's the ancient city in what's now Turkey, not the modern city in the USA. It's there in verse 11. Have a look. Hold fast what you have. One command. Hold fast what you have. Hold on. Keep going. Persevere. Endure. Stay faithful. Don't let go. But here's the thing. Sometimes I think, and here we're going to have a little video clip, the Christian life can feel a little bit like this. Has anybody seen that film, Free Solo? A few of you have, yeah. How did you feel when you were watching it? Charles sounds like he didn't. Looks like he didn't enjoy it. It's an incredible piece of filmmaking about an even more incredible piece of rock climbing. I mean, 3,000 feet with no ropes, often relying on holds and ledges no wider than a pencil. I mean, it's edge of your seat, vertigo-inducing sweat. I mean, I've got sweaty palms just watching the little clip. It's incredible stuff, even though you know that Alex Honnold does make it to the top. And I think sometimes we can feel a little bit like we're in Alex Honnold's position, spiritually speaking. We find the Christian life to be a long and a difficult challenge, and a lot of the time we feel like the best we can do is just sort of inch our way up the rock face and try our best to cling on for dear life and not fall off, because the consequences would be beyond scary. You know, we look at the situation around us, the spiritual equivalent to looking down, I suppose. You know, people who reject or ignore Jesus, church struggles at a local or national level, And we get a sort of spiritual vertigo that leaves us paralyzed, unable to move forward. And then we look at ourselves and we realize that we aren't spiritual Alex Honnolds. We're weak and we're tired and we're just not sure that we can make it. We want to hold on, but how can we for 30, 40, 50 more years of being a Christian for some of us? It's great to have Dave and Emma with us today, isn't it? And to hear about things in Papua New Guinea. But as we've just heard, much as we'd like mission work to be a series of helicopter rides from one tribal revival to another, it's not like that. A lot of the time it can be slow and difficult and characterized by conflict and pain. So how can these guys hold on? How can they keep going? Maybe you're here today and you're not a Christian, but you're looking into it, you're thinking about it. Well, in that case, one of the things you need to be thinking about is this. Are you prepared to stick with Christianity for the long haul? It's not meant to be something that you're into just for a phase and then you bail out of later on. You've got to keep going. In which case, how do you know that you'll do that? Well, Jesus' message to the church in Philadelphia is his message to us in Sheffield today. Hold on. Don't let go. But he doesn't just give them the command. He gives them some great reasons and motivations to help them. The whole of the rest of the letter really functions, I think, as fuel to obey that simple command in verse 11. Jesus knows their situation, as he does with all of these churches in these chapters in Revelation, and he speaks into it, providing profound and, I think, genuinely moving encouragements to help them hold on, don't let go. It's easy enough, I think, to draw the parallels between their situation and ours, from the church in Philadelphia to the church in Sheffield. Just look again at the letter and see what we can learn about this church. Firstly, we can see that they're weak. Jesus says in verse 8 that they have but little power. I guess that means that they were small in number and small in influence. They didn't have the big reputation of a church like Sardis, the one in the previous section in the chapter. And we can relate to that, can't we? At a national level, church numbers in this country are on the decline and our influence is on the wane. The church simply doesn't have the power that it once did in our society. At a local level, the percentage of Sheffielders who believe in Jesus and are part of faithful churches where he's worshipped is pretty tiny. And while there's lots that is encouraging about our own church, we have our problems and our challenges, and it's not like our mission weeks are filling football stadiums. So we feel weak. They were opposed. Verse 9 talks about the Jews of Philadelphia, and reading between the lines, it's clear that the Jews were causing real difficulties for these Christians. The Jews were basically claiming that they, the Jews, were the true people of God, and they were rejecting the Christians as pretenders, heretics, who weren't really worthy of that title. And again, I think in a way we can relate to that. I mean, sure, it's not like there's a mass movement of people telling Christians that we aren't the true people of God and they are, although I think there are other religions that do that. But it is the case that we face opposition and rejection. We're told, aren't we, that we're in the wrong, that what we believe is a lie. Society kind of circles the wagons, and Christians, because of various things that we believe, are left on the outside. It's even sometimes the case that parts of the church kind of circle the wagons, and we who hold maybe a more traditional position on a straightforward understanding of what the Bible teaches are left on the outside. So we know what it is to be rejected and opposed. And the Philadelphian church also had reason to be fearful for the future. Verse 10, have a look, talks about an hour of trial that is coming on the whole world. And as I've read books about this week, there's a bit of a split between whether people think that's talking about a particular kind of immediate phase of suffering that was coming to the known world at that time, or whether it's talking about the final judgment that will come to the whole world when Jesus returns, or maybe even both, with one as a kind of foreshadowing of the other. But for our purposes, I don't think there's necessarily a need to commit to one view or the other. The point is that Jesus tells this church that the future will be hard, trouble is coming. And again, we can relate to that. As I say, there might be a particular period of suffering that was specific to that time. But we know that suffering for our faith is part of the reality of being a Christian. It's all part of that cocktail of tribulation and kingdom and patient endurance that John introduced us to in chapter 1, verse 9. And we know, don't we, that the final judgment is still to come. that particular trouble still awaits us. But in spite of all those realities, weakness, opposition, and trouble coming, the Philadelphian church had kept going so far. They had, verse 8, kept Jesus' word and not denied his name. It's almost like the whole church was like that faithful witness Antipas from Pergamum in chapter 2. The Philadelphians are still obeying Jesus in a society that pressures them to do the opposite. They're still publicly owning their identity as Christians despite the pressures to go underground and be sort of secretive or deceptive about their faith. They are, verse 11, patiently enduring, just as Jesus told them, just, in fact, as Jesus showed them in his own faithfulness in the face of weakness and opposition and the most painful of trials. They are doing well, and Jesus encourages them in that, but he wants them to keep going. And so to help them, he speaks into their weakness and their opposition and their expectations for the future. And this is what he says, first point for this evening. Do you feel weak? Well, know Jesus' power. This is a church, Jesus says, that has but little power. But Jesus wants them to know that his power is unstoppable. And in particular, he, in his unstoppable power, has unshutterably opened God's kingdom to them. That's the point of verses 7 and 8, isn't it? As with all these letters, the way Jesus introduces himself in verse 7 is significant. He says there that he's the Holy One, the true one, who has the key of David, who opens and no one will shut, who shuts and no one opens. We saw a few weeks ago when we looked at the back half of Revelation 1 that keys are all about power. In that chapter, Jesus had the keys of death and Hades, so power over death, power to grant eternal life. And here, he has the key of David. What's that, you might be thinking? Well, it's a reference to a prophecy in the book of Isaiah, Isaiah 22, verse 22. And Isaiah spoke there about a future ruler in Jerusalem who would have authority over those entering the kingdom and who would be able to open doors so that no one could shut them and vice versa. And I think it's that door of entry to the kingdom that Jesus is picking up on in verse 8. Behold, I have set before you an open door which no one is able to shut. Basically, Jesus is saying to these Christians that he has opened the door to God's kingdom for them, and no one, no person or group, no power or institution, no spiritual being can shut it. The work of Jesus has unshutterably opened God's kingdom for God's people. As Christians, we often use this idea of an open door to talk about a particular opportunity in life. So we might talk about, you know, a job that you might apply for or a ministry project that you're thinking about. And, you know, that's fine to do. The Bible uses the metaphor in that way. Paul prays in Colossians chapter 4, verse 3, where he asks people to pray that the Lord would open a door for his message. But I think one of the things in life that can make us feel weak and powerless and hopeless is when some of those doors of life get closed. Now, when you don't get the job that you prayed about, even though it seemed like exactly the right thing, and you know you thought surely this is the Lord's will for me, or you know when the church project that you're working on doesn't come to fruition, and you'll know if you're part of this church, we've been through some similar kind of experiences to that in recent months, and it leaves us feeling weak and vulnerable. And so what we need to know this evening, like the Philadelphians needed to know it, is that the door that matters most has been unshutterably opened to us by the death of Jesus on the cross. I mean, all kinds of things in life, even godly, wise-seeming, well-intentioned things that we attempt, will come to nothing and will feel like someone has slammed the door in our face. But that can never, ever be the case with the door of heaven. Jesus, our almighty risen Lord, has opened it wide, and all any of us need to do to enter is keep on walking towards him, trusting in his powerful arm that is holding it open for us. So that's the first encouragement for us to hold on, because of Jesus' power, and specifically his power to grant us salvation. Secondly, though, well, do you feel rejected? In that case, know Jesus' love. As I say, verse 9 deals with the Jews of Philadelphia who are opposing the Christians, but in that verse, Jesus kind of turns the tables on them. He says that they aren't really the true people of God. In actual fact, quite the opposite. They're a synagogue of Satan, And that's about as strong language as you could get, isn't it? You know, they claim to be Jews, but they aren't true Jews in a real spiritual sense because they haven't recognized Jesus as the Christ, the Messiah, God's promised king who he was banging on about through the whole Old Testament. And because they reject Jesus, who is, remember, the holy and true one, they reveal themselves to be liars. And instead, it's these weak Christians that they're persecuting. They're the ones whom Jesus loves. Just look again at the end of verse 9 and that little phrase, I have loved you. Those are some really sweet words for us to hear, aren't they, when we feel snubbed and rejected by the world. Of course, we need to hear them deeply and personally, otherwise they just seem like a sticking plaster over a gaping wound. This is more than just kind of Jesus loves you bumper sticker love. This is the love of chapter 1, verse 5, the love of Jesus who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood. That's how Jesus has loved you. It's love of infinite depth and at an infinite cost. It's love of infinite grace that comes from an infinite God. So, you know, let the world say what it will. Let Christians be reviled in the press, ridiculed in popular culture, rejected in the corridors of power. Jesus has loved us and freed us from our sins by his blood. Just think about that for a moment. We have him, and we should hold on to him. Don't let go. In fact, verse 9 goes further than just Jesus loves you, doesn't it? Do you see what Jesus is saying there? He's actually saying that these Jewish opponents will come to know that Jesus loves the Christians. That, you know, some of the other Old Testament prophecies will be fulfilled kind of in reverse. You know, the prophets spoke of a time when Gentiles, pagan nations would come and sort of bow before the nation of Israel and want Israel's God as their God. But the roles are reversed here. It's the Jews who are in the place of the pagan nations, and they're going to come before this small, weak group of Gentiles and say, oh, you know, we bow down. We want your God as our God. I think this is a promise that the faithful witness of the Philadelphians in the face of persecution is actually going to be effective. It's going to do something. There will be Jews in that city who would come to see the truth. And I think as well that as we faithfully obey Jesus and publicly own him as our Saviour, the same thing will happen in our city. Not to everyone, but to some. See, as we love one another, people will learn that Jesus has loved us. That's kind of the Bible equation for how people know that Jesus has loved us, right? By this shall all men know that you are my disciples if you love one another. So as we faithfully obey Jesus and love one another, the world will know that Jesus has loved us. Because how else are we doing it, right? And they will want to come and know his love for themselves. That's what we pray, and that's by Jesus' grace what may happen in some cases. So Jesus reassures us of his power in our weakness and of his love in our rejection. And finally, as we have fears for the future, he reassures us of his preservation. So finally, are you feeling fearful? Well, know Jesus' preservation. As I say, whether that hour of trial is something particular to that time or something universal and yet to come, the important point that these guys needed to know in verse 10 is that Jesus will keep them from it. That's what he says, isn't it? We've got to be careful in how we understand that. I don't think it means that they'll be kept from experiencing trials and sufferings, but instead that they'll be kept from being destroyed by trials and sufferings. We've seen from some of the other letters we've looked at in these chapters that being a Christian did sometimes mean physical suffering, even to the point of death. But for those who were faithful, there was a promise of spiritual preservation. And I think that's what's going on here. It's a little bit like when Jesus prays to his Father for his disciples in John 17, verse 15. I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. We'll be kept through whatever trials we have to face. Spiritually preserved and protected. So, you know, there may be trouble ahead, as the song says. In fact, we can be stronger than that. There will be trouble ahead. There will be broken glass, to use Dave and Emma's metaphor. But Jesus will preserve his people through it so that we come out the other side. There's a play on words going on throughout this letter on the word keeping. The Philadelphian church has kept Jesus' word, verse 8 and verse 10. And so the promise is that he will keep them. The keepers are the kept. There's a similar thing going on with the word name as well. Verse 8, they haven't denied Jesus' name. And so verse 12, he's going to write some names on them. The name of my God and the name of the city of my God and my own new name. And I think all of that naming imagery in verse 12 is designed to emphasize the permanence and the security of the future for those who stay faithful to Jesus, for those who conquer by keeping going. A pillar in the temple of my God, that's what Jesus says faithful Christians will be. And a pillar is a permanent fixture, much to our frustration when we look at this one that obscures the view for some of you on a Sunday morning. It's not something that you can just sort of pick up and take out casually. The pillar is there to stay unless you pay, you know, engineers quite a few £100 to deal with the situation. Put that to one side. But the point of the illustration is that the pillar isn't going anywhere. And that's what Jesus wants to say to you if you're a Christian. You're not going anywhere. The next phrase backs it up, doesn't it? You know, never shall he go out of it. Faithful Christians can look forward to a future in which they will never leave God's presence, never be ejected from his courts, so to speak. And all that name stuff is, I think, reassurance of Jesus' genuine and permanent ownership of his faithful people and our genuine and permanent citizenship in heaven. When Jesus opens heaven for you, no one can shut you out. When Jesus loves you and dies to forgive you, well, no one can cut you off from that love. And when Jesus names you and claims you, no one can steal you away. We may have various fears for the future, up to and including a fear of that final judgment, even though as Christians we know Jesus has already faced the punishment for us. But Jesus reassures us that whatever troubles lie ahead, whatever ups and downs there are in our life, in the life of Christ Church Central, in the life of the church in this country, he has got us. He will keep those who are his. We sang these words earlier. No fate I dread. I know I am forgiven. The future sure, the price it has been paid. For Jesus bled and suffered for my pardon, and he was raised to overthrow the grave. Jesus uses in this letter the language of the New Jerusalem, and that kind of throws us forward to that famous and glorious portrait of the New Jerusalem in Revelation 21, this city that comes down from heaven as a place where God dwells perfectly with people, where there is no more death or mourning or crying or pain. And the reassurance for the Philadelphians and for us is that Jesus will preserve those who are his so that we get there. He's coming soon to take us there, and we will make it to the end. And as we close, do you notice how all of these encouragements to hold on rest not in our own strength, but in Jesus, in what he has done for us and what he promises to do for us? It's striking just how many I wills there are in this letter compared to just that one command, just one you must. And that's precisely the point, I think. Think back to Alex Honnold on his rock face. That's not really an accurate illustration of our position, is it? We're not halfway up this granite slab without a safety rope, dependent only on our own skill and strength. The slightly counterintuitive dynamic of the Christian life is that we are to hold on because we are held on to. Don't let go of Jesus because he won't let go of you. That's actually where the rock climbing illustration breaks down, because even if you have a rope, the thing that you're holding on to and the thing that's holding you up are different. You're holding onto the rock and you're protected by the rope. In the Christian life, both things are Jesus. He is the one we cling to, and he is the one who clings on to us. And it's weird, but I think the way to cling on to him is by remembering precisely that he, with grip strength that far outstrips yours, is clinging on to you. The way to do what you need to do in the Christian life is by remembering that it doesn't actually depend on what you do. Yet not I, but through Christ in me. Now, that might make you ask, well, do I need to do anything at all to hold on to Jesus then? You know, if it all depends on him, can I just kick back and relax? Jesus has got this. Well, I actually think that's the wrong question. If Jesus is holding you like this, if he loves you like this, well, don't you want to hold on to him? See, I think remembering what Jesus has done for you and what he has promised you makes you love him. And therefore you hold fast to him more out of love for him, not out of fear of falling. Again, we sang earlier, with every breath I long to follow Jesus, for he has said that he will bring me home. And day by day I know he will renew me until I stand with joy before the throne. So hold fast what you have, so that no one may seize your crown, Jesus says. But hold fast what you have, because in Jesus no one can seize your crown. I'm about to go on a little sabbatical, so you won't see me at church for 2 months or so. And I know that'll fly by like summers normally do, and it's not really all that long of a time. But as I go, my prayer for you, and I hope your prayer for me, is this, that you'll hold on to Jesus. Life may be troublesome. You may face all kinds of suffering, sickness, anxiety, persecution for your faith. But keep trusting in Jesus and not in your own strength to get through it. Pray to Jesus for help. Keep faithfully obeying him, even when it seems uncomfortable and illogical to do so. And don't be ashamed to speak about him, because you love him, don't you? And, you know, whatever anyone may do to you, whatever happens when you do speak of Jesus, he loves you and he will keep you to the end. Don't let go. Jesus will not let go of you. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you for these words of comfort and encouragement that you speak to us this evening. Thank you for your incredible death for us, that sacrifice that you made to open heaven so that we could go in. And thank you for your great love for us. Thank you for your great promises to us that give us assurance and hope for the future when so much else can seem uncertain and just bumpy and messy. Please help us to cling to you, and please reassure us as we do that we are clung to. You have us in your very strong grip and you will not let us go. Please strengthen us, Lord, and help us to trust not in our own strength but in yours. And may you have the glory as we seek to live for you and witness to you in this city. We pray that in your name. Amen.